You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue our series on the letter to the Hebrews. The letter that we have seen is really a sermon which has been written down and recorded for us. And for our benefit, we're in the midst of really a beautiful section of this book, chapters 9 and 10, where the preacher is proclaiming the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. His blood, which is better than all the blood on Jewish altars laid, as we have just sung together. And that sacrifice, which is greater than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. For Jesus has made the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins and has removed our sins from us. And so we turn our attention this morning to Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at these verses together this morning. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22, what you're about to hear is God's own word. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have noticed this morning that we have been singing a lot about the blood of Christ. We began with that beautiful hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." Mindful that even as we come into God's courts in worship today, we come knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in heaven, interceding on our behalf, presenting our souls to God as souls that have been washed by the blood of Christ. And then we sang after the declaration of pardon of that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not just some of them, but all of them. And then just a few moments ago, we sang of that rich blood of Jesus, that blood that is so much better than all the blood on Jewish altars laid. We've been singing a lot about the blood of Christ because that's where our preacher points us in our text this morning. He points us so beautifully to the blood of Christ. And he begins by telling us in verse 15, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them for the transgressions committed under the first covenant." He begins with the word "therefore," pointing us back to what he has already said. And you may recall in the verses preceding verse 15, the preacher has told us two very important things about the blood of Jesus. Number one, that Christ entered heaven by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And number two, that it is the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There truly is power in the blood of Christ. We're told now in verse 15 that with his blood, Christ serves as the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator, of course, is someone who stands between two individuals or two parties. Someone who brings those two individuals or brings those two parties back together. An offense has occurred, and the mediator stands to cover over that offense and bring the parties back together. This is what Christ does with his blood. He has taken his blood with him into heaven, and there he reconciles us to God. It means, beloved, that because of the blood of Christ, God looks upon you only and always through the blood of his Son. He does not see you in any other way. He does not look upon you in any other way. He sees you only and always through the blood of his Son. He does not see you in any other way except washed in the blood of Christ. This is what our preacher means when he says that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He's already spoken of that new covenant back in chapter 8. And here he's telling us that Christ serves in heaven to give to us and to bring to us all the blessings of that new covenant. You may remember some of those blessings. In Christ, you are forgiven. God is merciful toward your iniquities, or as we saw in chapter 8, you could say, God is mercy-seated toward your iniquities. That all of your transgressions against God's law, all of your breaking of God's commandments, are covered by the blood of Christ. And so you are standing in the holy presence of God. God remembers your sins no more. In Christ, you are being transformed more and more into the image of God as God has written his commandments and his laws upon your mind and upon your hearts. He is transforming you to walk in the way of his commandments. And what you enjoy now in part, you will indeed enjoy in all of its fullness. As our preacher says there in the middle of verse 15, you will receive the promised eternal inheritance. Well, these things are so wonderful. They almost seem too good to be true. So how can you be sure? What evidence can you have that you will indeed receive the promised eternal inheritance as you're walking the pathway of this pilgrim life here? And you know those times when you stumble and fall, those times when you lose your way, those times when you get off the path. How can you be sure that you will at last arrive in the celestial city, that you will at last receive the promised eternal inheritance in all of its fullness? Well, there is something that gives you certainty. And the preacher proclaims it to us here. A death has occurred. A death that has accomplished something for you. And what has that death accomplished? It's redeemed you. It's bought you back. It's released you from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It simply means, my friend, that this death has released you from the penalty of the law. It's released you from the curse of the law. It's delivered you from the condemnation of the law. And the death of Christ is proof of that. And so the preacher goes on to tell us that in verses 16 and 17. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verses 16 and 17 with me for a moment. The preacher says there, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as one who made it is alive." Now, some commentators have taken verses 16 and 17 to be more of a modern illustration of what the author is trying to say here. They contend that the author is speaking about a last will and testament, maybe something like our living wills, those wills that we make about where all of our possessions will go upon our death. In some ways, that's true, but that's really not exactly what the preacher is doing here. The word that is translated as will in verses 16 and 17 is the very same word that is translated covenant twice in verse 15 and again in verse 20. And so the preacher is really not switching metaphors here or even really giving so much of a modern illustration. He's still speaking about the covenant and about what the covenant means. And that word that is translated there as will really should be translated as covenant. So look at verse 16 again and let's translate it with that word. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Maybe here it's helpful to think back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 12, for example, where God calls Abram and makes wonderful promises to Abram. There in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, he calls him to go to a foreign land and tells him that he will give him that land and that he will give him many, many descendants. But then, many years later, you come to Genesis 15 and Abram is still without child. God comes to Abram there in Genesis 15 and says, "Behold, I am your exceedingly great reward." And Abram responds to God in Genesis 15 and says, "But Lord, I'm still childless. What's become of those promises you made back in Genesis 12 when you called me out of my homeland? You promised me a land and you promised me descendants, and yet here I am without any children." And the Lord says to Abram, "Go out in the night sky and lift up your eyes to the heavens and count the stars if you're able to number them. So shall the number of your descendants be." And Abram believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And then, as the Lord continued to speak with Abram, Abram again questioned God and said, "Well, how can I know that these things will be true? How can I know that you will give me many descendants? How can I know that my descendants will live on this land, because I'm still childless?" And right now it seems like an extended family member will become the heir of all these promises. There is no child born to me and to my wife. And you remember what the Lord did there in Genesis 15. He told Abram to take a number of animals and to cut those animals in half and to place those animals, those severed halves of those animals, those carcasses opposite one another. And then he put Abram into a deep sleep. And the Lord himself came down in the form of a smoking pot and a burning oven, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, if you will. Those pillars by which God led the children of Israel many years later through the wilderness, the very legs of God, as it were. And he walked between those severed halves of the animals, and he cut a covenant with Abram. And you understand what God was doing in all of that. He was saying to Abram, "Let me become like these dead animals if I fail to keep my promises to you. Let my blood be shed if I fail to keep my promises to you." Look at our text again in verse 17. We read there that a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Think back again to that scene in Genesis 15. This is where the covenant with Abram was cut. This is where the covenant with Abram takes effect. Those animals stood in the place of God. They were substitutes for God. God was saying, in effect, "Let me become like those animals. Let my blood be shed like the blood of those animals. Let me walk this pathway of blood if I fail to keep my promises to you." At that very moment, the covenant took effect. God bound himself to the promises he made. This was for Abram's good. It was to strengthen his faith, so that as Abram went through many more years in life, he could look back upon that event and remember the promises of God. He had heard the promises with his ears, and now he had seen the promises with his eyes. Apart from the promise, that act of cutting the covenant would mean nothing. There would be no promise to ratify. But now, taken together, the promise of God and this ratification of those promises were of great benefit to Abram's faith. We have another illustration given to us here in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 18 through 21. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. We'll turn back in your Bibles with me a moment to Exodus 24. This is what the preacher has in mind as he's saying these words here in Hebrews 9. Exodus 24. This comes just shortly after the giving of the law in Exodus 20. And we read in Exodus 24 the confirmation of the covenant, the ratification of the covenant, that which puts the covenant into effect. And it has to do again with blood. Look at Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Well, this time the blood is not only for God, but for the people. They had promised to do all the words that the Lord had spoken, verses 3 and 7 of Exodus 24. "All that the Lord has said, we will do. We will be obedient," they said. They'd bound themselves with blood to their word. They were saying, in effect, "Let us become like these sacrificial animals. Let us become like these dead animals. If we fail to keep our word, let our blood be shed. Let us be put to death." They were bound by blood to keep their word. This was the point of Moses sprinkling both the book and the people with blood, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." In fact, we read in Hebrews 9 that he sprinkled with blood the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. We don't read of those details here in Exodus 24. That must have been a part of the oral tradition that was handed down and with which both the preacher and the congregation were familiar. The point the preacher is making in all of this in Hebrews 9 is simply this, verse 22 of our text. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Almost everything was purified with blood. There were a few exceptions, but they were exactly that, exceptions. The rule was that blood was necessary for purification, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so there in Exodus 24 and throughout the Old Testament, almost everything was covered in blood. The tabernacle itself, the furniture that was in it. Though these things were beautiful and made of costly materials like bronze and gold, they were stained. Stained with blood. Michael Kruger writes this, "We don't often realize what a gruesome scene this would have been. blood on the floor, blood on the altar, blood on the hands of the priest and on his garments, blood on the people. Not to get too gruesome or horrific here, but imagine just for a moment if that were still the way today. Imagine this pulpit was covered and stained with blood. That there was blood dripping down from the baptismal font. That the table was covered in blood. That there was blood running down the steps. That there was blood on the floor. Blood on your feet. And as you came in this morning, myself and the elders sprinkled you with blood. And we ourselves had all of our garments stained with blood. It'd be a gruesome scene. But it would make a most vivid point, wouldn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. So why don't we have blood all over everything anymore? Because of the blood of Jesus. We don't sprinkle blood on anything anymore. Because Jesus has done it once for all. He's made the once for all sacrifice for sin. This is the point that the preacher is making to a congregation in his day that was thinking about going back to the sacrifices and going back to the blood on Jewish altars laid. And he's saying how foolish that would be. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been shed once and for all. There is no more blood needed for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus is all we need. Though our preacher will go on to make that point powerfully through the remainder of chapters 9 and 10, he alludes to it most beautifully in verse 20. Remember, he is speaking here about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant through the blood that he has shed, the blood that he has taken with him into heaven. Look at verse 20 with me one more time in our text. The preacher quotes here from Exodus 24, referring back to what Moses was doing when he ratified that old covenant, sprinkling blood on everything. And Moses said at the end of that, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." A preacher quotes there from Exodus 24 and verse 8 and those words of Moses, but he makes a slight change, but a very important change. The preacher changes the first word from Exodus 24 verse 8, the first word of the quote, from the word "behold" to the words "this is." Exodus 24 verse 8, Moses said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And here the preacher in Hebrews 9 says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Why would he make that change? Because the congregation had heard those words in the ratification of the new covenant. They had heard those words as they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. Jesus himself says it even more clearly. You go back to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what did Jesus do as he instituted the Lord's Supper? He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you." Paul himself echoes those very words of Jesus when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" You see, that's the ratification of the new covenant. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus isn't saying, "Let me become like these dead animals. Let my blood be shed." He's saying, "I will do this. This is what I'm doing on the cross. I am shedding my blood. And I'm doing it to wash away your sins." When Christ says at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," He is ratifying that new covenant. He's putting it into effect. He's saying to all who believe in Him, "My blood pays for your sin." He's saying to all who believe in Him, "You bear your sins no more." Jesus didn't shed His blood to make salvation possible for you. He shed His blood to actually save you. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that His blood is sufficient to pay for all your sin? You know your sins. You know how often you've fallen, how often you've been tempted and given in. You know how often you've strayed from the course. How can you be sure that Jesus' blood really is sufficient to pay for all your sins? Well, you can be sure as you remember where the blood of Jesus is now. It's in heaven. He's taken with Him into heaven the blood of the eternal covenant. That's why Hebrews ends near the end of this wonderful sermon with that great benediction, which speaks of the blood of the eternal covenant. That means two things for you, my friend. It means, first of all, that God has accepted that blood. He's accepted the payment. Jesus would have never been allowed access into heaven again if God the Father had not accepted that sacrifice. If God the Father had not accepted the blood of Jesus. He has accepted it. And so no more shedding of blood is needed. Not by Jesus and not by you. And the second thing it means is this: God looks upon you only and always through the blood of Jesus. Beloved, in Christ you are washed. In Christ you are cleansed. In Christ you are purified. You have acceptance with God. You are welcome before His throne. It means, beloved, He accepts you and welcomes you just as fully as He accepts and welcomes His own Son. That's what He tells you in His Word. And that's what He seals to you and confirms to you at the table. Our catechism puts it so well in Lord's Day 25 when it tells us that both the Word and the sacrament are given to focus our faith on the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the Word, that God creates faith in our hearts as He sets His Son before us and then strengthens that faith. And He's given us the sacrament to strengthen that faith even more. You see, the Word, the preaching of the gospel has priority, but the sacrament then strengthens what is proclaimed to us in the gospel and brings it home to us. In the Word, you hear those promises generally. In the sacrament, it becomes personal. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. You don't receive a different Christ or a different gospel or a different grace at the table. You receive the same Christ, the same gospel, the same grace. Why then is the sacrament given? Why has Christ instituted it? For this reason, that our capacity to receive Him and to receive His gospel and to receive His grace may be increased. Not only do we hear the gospel now with our ears, but we have opportunity to see it with our eyes, to smell it with our noses, to touch it with our fingers, to taste it with our mouths. God is getting us the gospel through all five senses. And we need to ask ourselves why. Because this is how much God wants you looking to His Son. This is how much He wants to assure you that the blood of Jesus Christ is truly the once for all sacrifice for sins and the only ground of your salvation. Now, I want to be very clear. You know as well as I know that we are having discussions about frequency of communion and how often we should come to the table of the Lord. And I want to be very clear. Our text this morning says nothing about frequency. It doesn't say whether we should come once a year or once a quarter or every month or twice a month or every week or at least weekly. But what it does say is this. When we come to the table of the Lord, what we are receiving there at the table is the ratification of that covenant. That the blood of Jesus was shed for the forgiveness of all our sins. I think one of the most beautiful points in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is that point in which the bread has been broken and the cup has been poured out, and we hear those wonderful words that the body of Jesus was broken for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And the blood of Jesus was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We don't have blood sprinkled on everything here. We don't have an altar. We don't need one. Jesus has made the once for all sacrifice for sins. And so we have a table of fellowship, a table of communion, a table where Jesus says, I give you myself and all of my benefits. It's all because of the blood of Jesus, how central the blood of Jesus is. And that's why we sang of that blood this morning, and while we'll sing one more song celebrating the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf, that beautiful hymn, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Say it with me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you come to Jesus, my friend, know this. His blood has washed away all of your sins. And if you've not come to Him yet, do so today. Do so this very moment. Come to Jesus and be washed in His blood. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for the blood of Jesus. And so thankful for the word He spoke. This is my blood of the new covenant. We thank You that He has ratified that covenant, that He has put it into effect, that we can look to the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross and know truly and certainly and with all assurance that His blood is sufficient to wash away all our sin. To know that there is no more sacrifice needed. No more blood needs to be shed. That Jesus has made the once for all sacrifice for our sins. And so, Father, may we never grow weary of the blood of Christ. But may we know that there is nothing but the blood of Jesus that truly washes away our sins. So help us to abide by His wounds, to find all manner of consolation in those wounds, to plunge ourselves beneath that flood, and to know that in Him we have lost once and for all our guilty stains. May we live then as a people washed by the blood of Christ. May we live as a people who enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with You. May we live as a people united to Christ, who share in Christ and in all of His benefits. May we live with much peace and joy in believing. For we pray these things in His name.